Before I pray, I need to remind you to keep praying for our members of this congregation who are having some kind of health problems, especially that you need to keep bringing Mr. Joy Alexander before the throne of grace for what he's doing and for what he will yet do. We also need to be remembering Ms. Barbara Ravenhaus and Peggy Myers, as well as Judy. All these believers in this congregation that are not here with us, we need to keep remembering them in prayers. Let's pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because we serve an awesome God, great and majestic. You're full of wisdom. Lord, we cannot even fathom the depth of your goodness, your love, and your concern for us. We cannot even understand what actually our Savior did on that cross. But we pray and thank you for the little that we can grasp on this planet. So we join the elect angels and the elect in heaven who praise you even this very moment. We join them to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even allow earthen verses like us to present praises and thanks to a holy God like you. Our minds can understand these things, but we know this comes as a result of your goodness and your good pleasure. So as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to your instruction that we should not forsake the assembly of believers, but to gather to be encouraged, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we're in tumultuous times, so Father, we know that underneath are the everlasting arms. And so we can count on the steady hand that sustains us. So in your goodness, you have given us your word in writing, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how we're supposed to function. We are particularly requesting this morning that as we begin to look at what you have as a mission for the church, that you may enable us to begin to grasp those things that are necessary to honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our the mission of the church. So far, we said we will look at it as directed to God, to the world, and to believers, or to the church itself. So we have been dealing with is mission as it direct, as affects or directs to God, which is to worship Him. I'm going to help you. Excuse me a minute here. So, having shown those three things, we will continue now, as we have begun to study, the issue of worship. So we have considered, so far, the elements of worship, the first three elements of worship. We have seen that a first element of worship is public reading of the Scripture, which we explained is not just merely reading, but that there ought to be expository teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, We have seen that another element of prayer, of worship, is prayer, which we discussed briefly last week. And third, we said, is a celebration of God's goodness. That was the third element that we dealt with last week. And in celebration of God's goodness, involved thanksgiving and praise addressed to God. So this morning, we will resume with the fourth element of worship. A fourth element of worship in a local church is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's the fourth element, celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now there can be no doubt that this is an element of worship for the local church. If we remember that worship, in a very short way, is simply reverential human acts of submission or obedience to God's word or to God himself. Now, this being the case, when the local church obeys instruction given in connection with the Lord's Supper, that is certainly worship. The Lord Jesus instituted the celebration of the Lord's Supper prior to the cross, after the last Passover that he had with disciples. He instituted that, as recorded, for example, in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. He reads, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the instruction to celebrate the Lord's Supper is given in that expression when it says, do this in remembrance of me. Now without, before I even go further, as soon as you see that this is a command, do this in remembrance of me. So any believer who does not participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper has sinned. As many times we just don't realize how easy it is to sin. God says, do this in remembrance of me. That's what our Lord says. So it's a command. If you don't obey it, you have sinned. Now, of course, there are reasons people will try to give me or give other people for not celebrating it. Regardless of what your reasons are, as long as you are where believers are celebrating in remembrance of the Lord and you do not participate, you have no excuse. Now, actually, when he gives this command, do this in remembrance of me, the word do is translated from a present tense in the Greek. Now the use of the present tense in issuing the command do implies not merely an action that is to be a habit to the church, but really one that is to be repeated. In effect, the command means that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be repeated again and again and again. That's what the present tense implies from the Greek. However, so we know in this that that's, it means again and again. So the question is, how often should the Lord's Supper be celebrated in keeping with the implication of the present tense in the Greek of the command to do it again and again. How often should we do that? Now truly, there is no direct instruction in the scripture regarding the frequency of celebration of the Lord's Supper as a part of worship. Now the early church seems to have celebrated daily, as implied in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Now notice the key word I use. That it seems, and I'm going to explain why I had to say that it seems. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 reads, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, sincere hearts, yeah? I mean, the whole sentence, when it reads in the NIV, they broke bread in their homes. That sentence does not quite reflect what the Greek says. Now, you bear in mind that many of our English versions are some form of interpretation. So, this is why I go to the original and give you the literal from where these interpretations come. And so they translate in a different way. The Greek actually reads, look at the way the Greek reads literally. Instead of saying they broke bread in their homes, it reads, breaking bread from house to house. That's the way it's written. Breaking bread from house to house. That's different from they broke bread in their homes. You just say breaking bread from house to house, indicating that the disciples moved from one house to another. Now it is probably the case that these houses that they moved from one to another served as house churches, in that it is not only did they break bread in these houses, but also they carried out other activities associated with worship, such as prayers, as we can gather from what took place in the house of Mary, the mother of John, as recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It is, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying as a house. But it becomes now a house church. And so, sure they break bread, but they will order to do things like praying. So that aside then, there is really no direct indication here though that the apostles or the disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper in the house they met. But that did not mean, that does not mean they didn't do so. Now this is because the breaking of bread mentioned in Acts chapter 2 verse 46 could be understood in terms of ordinary meal. Or it can be understood in terms of the Lord's Supper because of the Greek word used. See, the Greek word translated broke is one that is used in connection with bread to describe ordinary meal. It is in this sense that the word is used when the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, served meal to two of his disciples, as mentioned in Luke 24, verse 30. Luke chapter 24, verse 30. And of course, when you get that, Luke, hold to you, because the next passage is still also in Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 30. It reads, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Now that word broke is the same word that we see in Acts 2:46, but here it clearly the sense is just ordinary meal. It wasn't the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now the word is also though used to describe the breaking of bread during the institution of the Lord's Supper. In the passage we cited previously, and particularly Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. That particular verse reads, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the same word that's used to break ordinary bread for ordinary meal is the same word used to break the bread here for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now it is also in the sense of breaking bread in connection with the Lord's Supper that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It reads, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And it's not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. That word break is the same Greek word klao that is used in Acts chapter 2 verse 46, but here it's clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper. So breaking bread could be then a reference to ordinary meal or to the Lord's Supper. Now this notwithstanding, we cannot be absolutely certain when our word is used in describing the daily activities of the house churches of the early church that it describes the Lord's Supper. We can't say that with absolute certainty. However, having said this, it is probably the case that the early church adjoined the Lord's Supper to ordinary meal. And that part I'm going to demonstrate to you. That is to say, that although that they may be having ordinary meal, that when they gathered together, their practice was, you go from the ordinary meal to the Lord's Supper. That I'm going to try to demonstrate. So again, by this we mean that it was after the ordinary meal that they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now we say this because the adjoining of the Lord's Supper to ordinary meal is clearly the case in the church of Corinth because of what the Apostle Paul wrote them in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 20 through 21. Oh, sorry, we get to 22. We read from verses 20 through 22. It is. When you come together, it is not a Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So this passage implies that when the church in Corinth came together, their celebration of the Lord's Supper is adjoined to the love feast. That is, a feast where believers came together and shared their food and ate together. A love feast. Now this practice seemed to be that the love feast then preceded the Lord's Supper. And so the apostle rebuked them for gluttony during the love feast, so that by the time they got to the Lord's Supper, some of them were already drunk. That's why he was chastising them here. In that case, though, what happened is they lost the significance of the celebration of the Lord's Supper that involves believers eating together in remembrance of their Lord. Now, you cannot be drunk and think straight. You can even, so that's what the apostle is dealing with here. So you can be sure it's not, you know, the small glass of juice and bread that they took, got them drunk. That means they were eating, they were eating and drinking. And now some of them got drunk. Anyway, our concern here in citing this passage is simply to convey that the Lord's Supper was adjoined to ordinary meal in the early church. That is what we want to convey. Now, the only way, though, the church in Corinth, remembering it's a gentle, more or less a Gentile church, will have known this practice of celebrating the love feast first and then from there moving to the Lord's Supper. The only way they could have known this is if the church in Jerusalem or Judea has such a practice. That's where they would have known that. It's for this reason then, we presume that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper on a daily basis, following their ordinary mean or love feast. Now we can understand the early church adjoining the celebration of the Lord's Supper to their love feast, since it was after the celebration of the Passover that the Lord instituted it. So they knew they would pass from one meal to the next. So it wouldn't be surprising that they did that. Now nonetheless, it seems though that as the local churches were established among the Gentiles, the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper decreased once a week. That is, on Sundays or on the Lord's Day. And this is why I say that it seems that it now went from every day to once a week. Again, remember, one of the things that I try to be as accurate as the Lord leads me and as honest as possible. I am not saying we know with certainty, but that everything in the scripture points to that direction. That you now move from every day to once a week. Now we say this because of what Luke records regarding the breaking of bread in the church in Troas. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It reads, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. He had a heart to teach them. So he just went on and for hours and hours. Well, here though, notice what he said on the first day of the week. Now the first day of the week here could either refer to Saturday evening or to Sunday evening, depending on whether Luke used Jewish method of reckoning day or the Greek method. We don't know for sure which he meant. Now, if you use the Jewish method, that means Saturday evening becomes the beginning of the first day of the week. But if you use the Greek, then it will be Sunday evening. Now, of course, our concern really is with the breaking of the bread. That it happens once during the first day of the week. Now, the description given here will imply, though, that the church gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, this breaking of bread, as we have stated, will include both the Lord's feast and the Lord's Supper. Although some commentators take the view that breaking of bread here refers primarily to the Lord's feast or fellowship meal, while others take it as a reference only to the Lord's Supper. It seems that both were in view here. Now remember that the apostle has been, you know, he taught for hours and hours. So it would seem that when they started, they had to be fed. They ate. So that's why we believe that really this is a combination of the love feast or fellowship meal as well as that of the Lord's Supper. That is to say, all I'm saying that it seems to me here that it is most certainly the practice of the early church to then adjoin the Lord's Supper to their fellowship meal or their love feast. Thus it appears then that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was carried out probably on the Lord's Day, that is on Sunday, as the first day of the week among the Gentile churches. Now this practice is confirmed though by the writings of the church father Justin Martyr that we will cite later in this study. I will cite and read you something that he wrote to give you an idea of how they viewed what we're dealing with. In any event, there is no specified frequency for the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the scripture. But we have noted that it moved from being daily in the church in Jerusalem to a weekly one among the Gentile churches. Now it is important when we go to things like this, because if our Christians fighting, this person say we do it once a year, that person say we do it every Sunday, and so on. Well, as people fight over these things, they cannot point to the scripture as to their real authority. Now those who say we do it once a week can at least go to Acts chapter 20 verse 7. So the other thing is, when we get to this kind of thing, we cannot be dogmatic as to the frequency of his celebration. However, since the scripture does not give any specific instruction about the frequency of his celebration, then the most we can say is this, that it should be celebrated with such frequency that helps believers to fulfill the purpose of his celebration, which is the remembrance of the Lord. But then it should not be carried out in such a way or in such manner that the meaning of the celebration is lost, or so that believers will lose the ability to look forward for a celebration. Now at least we do it here once a month. So some of you, hopefully you look forward every month that we're going to celebrate it. So what we're saying is, regardless of the frequency people use, we should not lose that significance. Where people, believers, look forward to it. And that is why today doing it daily is something that doesn't seem to be the appropriate way for us. Besides also, it's a celebration that people try to do it in various ways, in marriage ceremonies and so on. But I don't see on the basis of the scripture why they would do that. Well, there's one more fact though we should note with respect to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper was adjoined to the fellowship meal or love feast, there is no reason a local church should not be involved in fellowship meal or love feast. No reason. Since it was practiced in the early church prior to the Lord's Supper. In other words, what I'm dealing with here is, as we humans are prone to, we like to be on one extreme or the other. We don't like to be in the middle, which is usually where the correct thing is, in the middle. Well, so there are local churches that say, well, we don't even want to do that. Others, that's all they do. It takes over everything. Well, this shouldn't be the case. The case is, yes, there's no reason local churches should not still do what the early church did in terms of the fellowship meal. Now, its practice is stated clearly in Jude 12. Jude 12. Jude 12. Jude has only one chapter, so that's why I say Jude 12, which is simply mean verse 12. Jude 12 reads, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, up from trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. Now the phrase love feast that we have here in the NIV and in almost all our English versions. Now that phrase love feast is actually from the Greek word that most of you have heard so many times, agape, agape. That generally means love. That's the same Greek word. But here in Jude, the word refers to ordinary meal eaten by early Christians in connection with their worship, held before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now this meal is appropriately designated love feast or fellowship meal, since it was a meal that was an expression of mutual affection and concern each believer has for the other. Now, in the past, especially when I taught John 17, I made an issue of the fact that meal was something sacred among the people at that time. That is to say that once you share your meal with somebody, there's a bond that must exist between both of you. So, for example, in the ancient world, if somebody is passing by and he's on the marketplace and you invite him to your house, so that he can have meal with you. Even if he's a criminal, he can do, can touch you. Because there's no bond. You have eaten together. That's the whole idea behind this celebration of the love feast. Because if it's something motivated by love that believers have for one another. Now, this is the real one place that it is clearly mentioned in the New Testament. Now, we do not have any details of this meal in the New Testament, although the Apostle Paul implied the existence of this meal in his rebuke of the Corinthians in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the passage we cited previously in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now this, notwithstanding, from its citation in Jude here, Jude 12, we know that the same meal that was to be a living example of unity in the church. A living example of unity in the church. Now Jude mentioned it in the context of his denouncing of false teachers and encouragement of the congregation, implying that acceptance in such meals of false teachers who caused disunity was a blemish to his celebration and therefore a danger to the church. In other words, this feast is supposed to show the unity, and these are false teachers, and they are welcoming them to be a part of it. He says that's a blemish because they are dangerous. They threaten the unity of the church. Now, a fuller knowledge of the practice of this feast, though, is derived from the 2nd century and later. Now, from these sources, we know that the love feast consisted of meal that was taken by believers at someone else's house or in a local church and was presided over by a church officer, a church official, normally the bishop. Well, that would be a pastor. Normally the bishop. Now, Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, who died in AD 107, which meant that he knew the apostles. If he died around 107, he knew the apostles. So he knew how the early church operated. But he was the bishop of Antioch. And this, remember, that's where Christians, God, believer, got the name Christians first. Now, this is what that bishop says, and I'm reading from his letter to the Simonians. This is what he reads, and I quote him. This is exactly what he wrote. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast. But whatsoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid. So he tells us, yes, they're celebrating the love feast, but his instruction is so that it doesn't degenerate to something that is not what it's supposed to be, that there has to be a church officer around their own official, or one the bishop designated to represent him, so to say. So that's why he said without the bishop. Now, Tertullian, who also lived between somewhere around 155 to about 155 AD to about 220 AD, he described the same thing as a meal which begins with prayer, followed by people eating and drinking, then the singing of hymns, and a closing prayer. That's how he described it in his apology. Described Apology 39. That's where he talks about this, which in a way we're going to see some things from that later on. So anyway, love feast was practiced in the early church, So there is no reason for it not to be practiced today in the local churches as a living example of unity, either in the church as assembled believers, or in the homes of individual believers where the church may meet, depending on, of course, on the size of the local church. Now, the only thing, though, is that such a practice should not be of such a nature as to shame others. In effect, these are the problem, and that is why some go to the extreme to avoid it completely. Now, here it is. You see, human beings being what they are, if they are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, the worst part of them start coming out. So, this is what we have to be careful about. So, that means that in such a practice, it should never be done so as to shame others. In effect, believers who participate in the fellowship meal should do it so that those who cannot afford to provide meals are not made to feel ashamed or insignificant, as that was the criticism of the Apostle Paul against the Corinthians as they practiced the law feast. Now, furthermore, if you notice the name, this is where believers go wrong in doing anything, is we forget the Spirit. We forget that the Holy Spirit should be in control. And so, when it talks about law feast, definitely, you cannot be criticizing one another in a law feast. So, the law feast, like the law supper, requires that believers participate in it under the filling of the Spirit. For you see, if believers participate in the fellowship meal under the filling of the Spirit, then believers will not be involved in belittling anyone during the practice of such a meal, or talking of any other thing that is not related to edification of the church or building up of the believers. Now, not only this, no one will be critical of another believer's portion of food. In other words, they gather together and say, "Now look at what he hit on his plate." Now, there are ways you can do things without criticizing somebody. If you have love for your brother and your sister and you think he or she is getting too much, there are ways you can do about it. There are things you can do about it. But it's not talking about it to anyone. I mean, it's something that you deal with you and your fellow believer. But the truth that we're dealing with is because of this. The abuse is something like this. It comes out that, oh, because of the fellowship meal, during watches time, some people are in the church of the kitchen's church preparing food. That would be wrong. Because you've deprived those people doing that from fellowshipping with their fellow believers, as hearing the word of God taught. But there's such, you know, this is why I said the abuse. It becomes so important that they can, you know, have well-organized kitchens. I'm not condemning all that. But the thing is, once it begins to distract any believer from hearing the teaching of the word of God, it becomes wrong. So it is a part of fellowship, but must never be done in a way that will dishonor the Lord. So what I'm saying is, when local churches do this, they should be guided by the Holy Spirit, so that everyone, though, joyfully thank God for every plate of meal involved in the fellowship meal. Now, you'll be wrong if you're involved in this and you say, "Well, I don't like that food." That's an awful thing to do as a believer, instead of being thankful to the Lord for whatever it is. So these are some of the problems why I believe some local churches or some groups just say, well, instead of getting involved in all that confusion and problem, we just don't do it. But my answer is, according to the scripture, there's no reason not to do it. So to this end then, let me remind us again, the spirit by which the early church participated in the fellowship meal is that of joyfulness, as it is given in the passage we cited previously, Acts 2 verse 46. I just read it, you don't need to turn it back again for now. It just says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now that word with glad, I get a phrase with glad means with joy. So it is a celebration whereby believers bind themselves together in unity. Now I know, I realize that it's because of some cultures that some of these things lose its meaning. Now here, we can invite people to your house and they eat meals and mean anything to them. They just, yeah, thank you, if they even say that, for inviting us. But as I've told you in the early, at the time that the scripture was written, that was a sacred thing. That whoever is with you, you are bounded to that person. And you can never do him or her anything wrong, because you shall meet. So that is the issue here in the love feast in the early church. So in any way, it should be clear then that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an element of the worship of a local church. Now remember, all we've been dealing with is worship directed to the Lord. And we're looking at what are the things that we do that define our worship. So that's the fourth thing that we have considered, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A fifth element of worship is presentation of offerings. Presentation of offerings. Now, a person may question the legitimacy of this element of worship, probably because there is no direct statement in the New Testament that advocates giving to a local church as an element of worship. But this does not mean that the presentation of offering is not a part of worship. Now, our offering was part of worship under the Old Covenant, as indicated in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 23. It reads, you may, however, present as a free will offering an ox or a sheep that is deformed or stunted, but they will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. So, of course, here the expression free will offering, and it's really not a good way to translate it, but that's how most of our English versions translated the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word nedaba actually means voluntary offering. Voluntary offering. That's different from free will. Voluntary offering. That is certainly made to God of Israel, that may consist of animals or produce or any other object. But it will be a voluntary offering that was part of worship for Israel. Because everything they did that involves offerings, whether it was sacrificing animals, all of those are part of their worship. So that's really, when you think about it, the book of Exodus, it really tells us about the worship of God in God of Israel in the desert. And if that's when all these things were given to them. So, thus really Israel was expected to offer to God a voluntary offering as a part of their worship. In fact though, there is a command in the Old Testament scripture that links worship to giving. Although it does not appear readily apparent. And I'm referring to the instruction of Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9. He reads, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, when I say it's not readily apparent, when you read that, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, you say, where's worship? I don't see worship here. Well, that's why I say it's not readily apparent. But we'll try to show you why it is that it has to do with worship. See, the word honor is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. It is a word that can refer to human's response to God's goodness. So that it can, for example, have the meaning of to praise. The Hebrew word used here, kabed, it can be a word that means to praise. This is the appropriate meaning of that Hebrew word in Psalms chapter 50, verse 15. Psalms chapter 50 verse 15. That's one of those passages that we dealt with when we studied prayer. Psalms 50 verse 15 reads this way. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Now the same Hebrew word kabeh that's used here, honor me, same Hebrew word. However though, you see, if you look at it, the sentence you will honor me may be understood as you will praise me. Instead of saying you honor me, you can say you praise me. Since praise or thanksgiving is an appropriate response to God's deliverance. Because see, when you think about it, words are important that we understand their meaning. If I just say, well, you will honor me, you begin to, now what does, how do I honor the Lord? But if I use the meaning, so you will praise me, then you can understand that better. Now the word honor is correct, because it's one of the Hebrew, it's one of the Hebrew words that should translate kabed in English. However, sometimes this wasn't really communicated a lot to us at this time. So it will be better, instead of saying, and you will honor me, we'll say, and you will praise me. Because see, as soon as God does something for you, if you're a normal believer, the first thing you do is thank you, Father. You praise your Heavenly Father for what He's done. So this is why honor here has a sense of praise. Or thanksgiving. It cannot refer to any kind of honoring a person
Although if you also understand what honoring a person is, that it means praising a person, then in that way you won't have problem with meaning honor. Well, anyway, here's the thing though, is since we have said that it is best that in some contexts the Hebrew word can be translated praise. Now, here's the thing that we think about. We have already noted that praise is an element of worship. So there is a sense then that the promise of Psalms 50 verse 15 involves worshiping God. So that when you say you worship me, in the sense of you praise me. Now that aside though, the Hebrew word used in connection with God here, when it's used in connection with God, may have actually the sense of worship. So it is in this sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9 that we have seen before. So all I'm saying is that the Hebrew word used, kabed, should have the meaning worship in Proverbs 3 verse 9. So the implication then is that believers are urged to worship the Lord using their material possessions. We mean that the sentence in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9, that sentence, honor the Lord with your wealth, is an instruction to worship the Lord through one's possessions. Now this concept, at the time it was written, was elaborated to those under the old covenant by citing specific examples of first fruits. Because that's what they do. In other words, because they were agricultural based people, but the instruction is, when you get the first fruit, you go to your farm the very first time, you go and you harvest. That first part, give to the Lord as a way to worship Him, to thank Him for His goodness. So this concept then was given to them in the way they can understand. So for us, the general principle is that a believer should worship the Lord with his or her material possessions. Now this means that presentation of offering is an element of worship. Now truly, again, there's no single passage in the New Testament that directly states believers should worship the Lord through the presentation of offerings. But there are two factors that support the concept of presentation of offering as part of worship. There are two factors. The early church practiced voluntary offering. That's the first factor. The early church practiced voluntary offering. Now the church in Jerusalem practiced voluntary offerings, and the believers who were in a position to give did so to the assembled believers, that is the church, when they gather, to help support the needy in the church, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. It is, there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as they had need. Now the verbal phrase, put it at the apostles' feet, means that the money was turned over to the authority of the apostles
to be distributed to the needy. So we know that the early church in Jerusalem did that. The church in Antioch also collected offerings for the church in Jerusalem in time of famine, according to Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. However, looking at time and so forth, we better take break, and after break, we look at that passage.